Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Other than the teaching we offer on these broadcasts, over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. But on this program, I don't say a lot about those resources, much as I don't say a lot about finances, and I guess that omission in terms of resources kind of defeats the purpose. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. It's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We've come to verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority or to governors as sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it, your freedom, as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Peter has been reminding us of our pedigree in Christ and calling upon us to live up to it. To give us some understanding of just what we are, and we need to understand who we are, so we better understand how we are to act in this present world. He told us in verse 9 that you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Because of that calling and that pedigree, we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are very much the beneficiaries of God's mercy. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. For heaven's sakes, the people of God, you had not received mercy. But now we have received mercy, and mercy is compelling because it reminds us that God has withheld from us the punishment that we truly deserved. So he urges us as aliens and strangers, for we are in the world, but we are not of it any longer. We belong to the kingdom of God, to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to abstain from fleshly lusts. Fleshly lusts are those desires that are either illegitimate objects of desire, or they are those desires that are legitimate, they're human, but we love them to excess. Either case, they wage war against the soul, and we have explained just how serious that is. So our battle is on two fronts. It's an internal battle for us, by the grace of God, to combat those fleshly lusts that wage war against our very soul, that enervate us, that cut the guts out of our usefulness for Christ. And the other is to keep our behavior on the up and up, excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they will always do it. The time will come, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, that they will glorify God in the day of visitation, whether that day of visitation is this side of Christ's coming, or at the time of Christ's coming. They will finally be forced to admit that the righteous were righteous after all. Now, beginning in verse 13, he starts to talk about our relationship to government and civil authorities. I say again that we Christians are in this world, but we must ever remember we are not of it. We are servants of God stationed here on this planet on temporary assignment. The New Testament defines our status here in words of aliens and sojourners. As I've said repeatedly in this section, our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. That is our ultimate destiny. Temporarily, we reside, those listening to me, here in America, unless you're listening by the internet somewhere else. Our primary loyalty is to God and His kingdom. We are His subjects, God's free people. What we owe to the country, our country and its government, are those obligations that God Himself confers upon us as His servants and His ambassadors during this transient period that we call our life. As servants of God on temporary assignment in the world, we have to deal with present realities. Realities like long-term legal aliens who happen to be residing and working in a foreign country. Long-term legal aliens residing and working in a foreign country often are torn between allegiance to their country and a nation, our country, which may seem to be in conflict with it. So we believers are torn between our allegiance to the kingdom of heaven and our allegiance to our country in this world. Though our loyalty is to God in the present time and by God's direction, we also have responsibility toward and a secondary accountability to the civil authorities in the countries and the states and towns in which we reside. Unless we get our roles in biblical perspective, unless we interface in a biblical way with human authority, our service to God will be compromised, our Christian witness tarnished, and sometimes that has happened. The Apostle Peter here provides us guidance in this text about this important subject, and it's especially relevant in these days when there is a growing polarization between Christian conscience and the directions of our government, and when there's a deeper sense of alienation on the part of Christians from those in authority here in America. In verses 13 and 14, he states the fundamental obligation of civil obedience. Submit to every human authority on account of the Lord. Let's talk for a moment about our understandable temptation to rebel against human authority. Our government seems more and more inclined to align its powers and its policies with evil interest. This should not surprise us. The kingdom of this world has as its invisible ruler Satan himself. For some reason, our government finds itself unable, for example, to regulate pornography, but it seems to have no trouble outlawing anything else it wishes. That's peculiar. Same-sex marriages. It's a contradiction in terms. You can hardly believe that this is even an issue, but it is. I'm talking right now about the temptation to rebel. The most discriminated against group in America are evangelical Christians. Yet our government supports redundant legislation to guarantee special rights to gays that they already have. The government uses our tax money for purposes which we Christians, if we had a choice, would never approve, at least under present circumstances. These kinds of things stir up our spirits and the temptation just to rebel. Our government seems less and less favorable to Christians. It pursues abortion protesters with 10 times the zeal and the furiousness that it pursues other protesters. Our government, including our leaders, are more and more open to every kind of religion, from New Age to astrology, and even Islam, and less and less open to Christian influence. Well, those are just a few of the things that just set us on edge and make us sometimes feel that we just want to rise up and rebel. But nothing about that changes the mandate to submit to every human authority on account of the Lord. This is the Lord's order. So we have a clear duty to submit. Our duty as aliens and pilgrims in a foreign country, the world, is to respect its civil authority and legal institutions and submit to its legal demands. This passage correlates and is consistent with what the Apostle Paul lays down as Christian duty in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person, every one of us believers, be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, we will consider later conditions under which this duty is qualified or modified. In verses 15 and 16, Peter gives us the theological foundation of civil obedience for us believers. It flat out is the will of God. For such is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You don't want to put that in their hand, the idea that Christians are subversive of government, as was often charged and I explained in our last segment. The will of God is the foundation of human government, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, whether people know it or not. Government is a minister of God to you. It is a very servant of God, whether the government understands that or not. Government is more than a social compact, in other words. God is its author. We Christians understand that. Behind the actions of man in the formation of human government is the hidden hand of a sovereign God. Government is ordained of him and created by his providential guidance. Let's talk about the function of government as Peter talks about it. The divine ideal is this. Human authority exists in the plan of God, quote, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those doing good. We're talking about the divine ideal. In other words, to restrain evil and to promote and foster the social well-being of the governed. Good government is like a good husband. Good government is not a master, but it is a servant of its citizenry. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, speaking of government in its appointed and normative condition, says that rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. It is a minister of God to you for good. The word minister translates the same Greek word from which we get our word deacon. The word diakonos, you can hear deacon in that, can't you, is a generic term for a servant or a helper. In the New Testament, it designated those who were entrusted in particular with the service, ministry, or administration of alms and church charity. The ministers of the state are providential instruments of God. Again, they may not know it, they usually don't, but whether they know it or acknowledge it or not, they are, in God's hidden providence, his servants. In his providence, God has sovereignly managed the dynamics and the events which have put these people in place. He doesn't put them in place because he approves them. He doesn't put them in place because of what they do, but because he has ordained human government, and each of his players has his or her time. The mysteries of who, why, where, when, and how are locked up in the secrets of his counsel. On that, see Isaiah chapter 44, verses 28 through 45, 1, and especially Isaiah 45, 4 and 6, and Isaiah 48, 14 through 15. passage is all relative to Cyrus, whom God calls his shepherd, his anointed. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me, the Lord says to Cyrus. So that's the theological foundation of government that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. What's left for us to understand is that our presidents and our governors, even the wild and weird of them, they are visitations of the providence of God for better or worse. Some time ago, some wag on a TV program said that if it is really true that God gives us the leaders we deserve, there must have been a lot of misbehaving for us to come up with what we've got. And I would say that's pretty true on both sides of the aisle. God is ultimately the kingmaker in this world, though man, human beings, in our perennial arrogance, imagines that we are the kingmakers. Kind of reminds me of Proverbs 16:33. The lot, translate that, the vote cast into the ballot box. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Or in Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plots, if you will, his way. But the Lord, the sovereign Lord, directs his step. In short, God is in control of the fabric and the currents of history, not men, great or small. And that is a point that Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian writer, makes strongly in a different way in his classic War and Peace. The great man theory of history is a fallacy. Behind history is a hand greater than men. Men are pawns, directed according to their natures. Victor Hugo, in his account of the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo, and his classic Les Miserables, seems to make basically the same point, if I remember his material correctly. Of course, there's a great risk of human failure in government. Men do not always measure up to the divine ideal. Government turn out to be parasites and piranhas rather than paternal guardians of the welfare of their citizens and subjects, and for that they will be accountable. The trouble with human government is not unlike the trouble with our churches. Neither the leaders of the state nor the leaders of churches are always willing to be what they ought to be nor do what they ought to do. Though God never causes human failure and folly in the equation of civil authority, all of it is foreseen and even rendered certain by the sovereign decrees of God. Instead of being servants to the people, far too many civil authorities are corrupted by power and influence and seek to serve their own interest rather than the interest of justice. But government will be accountable. When leaders fail to exercise or execute their responsibility, they are accountable to God, for they are his ministers unwittingly. They are not accountable to man, first and foremost, except as God has placed in the hands of citizens legal rights and prerogatives that are capable in his providence of unseating evil and unfit leaders. Otherwise, God is their judge, and he should be left to deal with the avaricious and the vicious, not vigilantes. But when we do, as believers, as aliens and sojourners here, citizens of the kingdom of God, but having a certain responsibility in the country where we now reside, in our case in America, it is our responsibility, in order to muzzle our accusers and their slanders, to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I'll come to qualifications later. Whether to the king as one in authority, to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. We Christians will always, in the future, as we have been in the past, we will always be victims of lies and slanders. Just got to get used to that. As much is due to ignorance as to malice. I want to review the quote of the great church historian from last week. I quote, "Then, too, the conscientious refusal of Christians to pay divine honors to the emperor and his statue, to take any part in idolatrous ceremonies at public festivals, their aversion," talking about Christians, "to imperial military service, their disregard for politics, and depreciation of all civil and temporal affairs as compared with the spiritual and eternal interest of man, their close brotherly union and frequent meetings, drew upon them, the Christians, the suspicion of hostility to the Caesars and the Roman people, and the unpardonable crime of conspiracy against the state. In North Africa rose the proverb, if God does not send rain, lay it on the Christians. At every inundation or drought or famine or pestilence, the fanatical populace cried, away with the atheist, because they didn't worship the Roman gods. To the lions with the Christians. And then the Romans confused the Christians with the Jews. They assumed that it was just another sect of the Jewish religions, like Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes, for example. The Jewish people had always been politically troublesome way back and rebellious. We see that, really, in the book of Nehemiah. And the Christians were an easy mark for that insinuations. The Romans took any evidence of insurrection and every disorderly act with the utmost offense. And that's why the enemies of Jesus made an effort to get him in trouble with Caesar by accusing him, falsely of course, of revolutionary activities. If we Christians oppose unnatural and perverse behaviors that both the Bible and the whole consensus of the human race from time immemorial has condemned until now, we are regularly slurred as intolerant. The Christian issue with the world is not political. As servants of God, let us not relate to civil government in any way that confuses the real issue and renders us an overt political threat. If we are a threat to any government, let it be a moral threat. Let no man be able to lay any verifiable charge at our feet that lends credence to smears that we are up to no good. We cannot keep those charges from being made. We can keep them from being true. Let any unbiased investigation prove us always righteous, honorable, just, and respectful to those who are in authority. As God's servants, we should follow His mandate as aliens and sojourners here. We are here, as I've said before, on temporary assignment in this world. Our job is to follow God's script and not mess up the mission by acting like God's vigilantes. And note this, folks, you never find in the Scriptures the Lord Jesus or the apostles ever agitating against Roman emperors. Never. And I want to tell you something, though most of you I'm sure know it. Those Roman emperors were as corrupt and vicious and utterly godless as you could ever imagine. And yet not one time did you find the Lord Jesus Christ agitating against the Roman government. Not one time do you ever find the apostles agitating against those in authority. Rather, you find what you've got here. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is to the king as one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Why? It's the will of God. He is our governor. He is our king. He is our sovereign. That's what God wants you to do on this place where we are here on temporary assignment. He wants you, by doing right, to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So let every Christian take his cue from their example. There's one of the issues I have with those who are always going on about social justice, and they want to go out and take on the governments. That's not our job. There's something to be said about social justice so long as we're talking about justice and not economic redistribution, which is socialism. But it's not to go out and to do what Jesus never did and what the apostles never did. Our job is to obey the government until the government wants to take us away from our duty to God. We'll come back to that in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a good day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.